Bibles, if you would, to Nehemiah chapter 5, and we have the notes are there, dealing with internal chaos, or as it says up here, friction from within. So let's go ahead and ask the Lord to bless our time. Father, thank you for the privilege of meeting like this. Lord, I'm thankful for the congregation you've given us. We want to see it grow, but Lord, we love one another, and we just enjoy being together. It was good to see each other, one another talking and shaking hands and just greeting one another when we haven't been able to do that for so long. And we continue to pray for our nation as we deal with the virus, but also with what's going on in our world, especially with the race issues. We pray, Lord, that you would work in that. We realize it's all sin when we dislike someone for whatever reason, whether it's the color of their skin, the way they look, their social standing, where they live, their lack of education or superior education, whatever it is, Lord, we tend to fight. And as I said in the baccalaureate, we tend to put flesh and blood on our enemies when our enemy is Satan. And we pray that we as a church would learn that, and we would remember that we're not fighting against flesh and blood. We're fighting against Satan, and realize that this war is real. And we do pray for our nation today. Pray that you be glorified as we spend our time in your word. Teach us today in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, obviously, as spent the last few months dealing with the coronavirus, but the last couple of weeks we've been watching and seeing stuff in the news. I saw the video of George Floyd being murdered by the police. And since then, people have labeled all police officers, all law enforcement, as being racists, being killers. We've watched the looting and the breaking in of stores and the killing of police officers and setting fire to buildings and hurting innocent people, all in the name of justice reform. And I always find that ironic that they break the law in order to complain about the law. But obviously we know as just as human beings, but especially as believers, that not all police officers are bad. They're not all killers. Not all rioters are bad either. Last night there was a peaceful protest in the Green. Some friends had it on, lighting candles and just very peaceful. So not all protesting is bad either. But we live in a society, in an area where people are labeled. Someone does something wrong and the whole group is labeled. I believe it's the same thing for Christians as well. There have been a few who have ruined the name of Christ worldwide, certainly in America. People don't like because of the actions of a few churches or the actions of a few people who hold the name of Christ, and they might even hold up verses and they say that God hates homosexuals, and they'll go to, that God hates war, and they go to funerals of slain military men and women and protest that, and the church as a whole is judged by the behavior of a few. But there are Christians who've done stupid things, who've done wrong things in the name of Christ. Gandhi, I'm pretty sure it was Gandhi, who said, "My problem with Christianity is I love their Christ, but I have issues with their Christians." That's a pretty telling statement. He can understand who Christ was because Christ was the perfect Son of God, not that he believed in him. But he said, I can love their Christ, but I don't like the ones who claim to be Christians and follow him and take the name of Christ on them. That is what is hurting the name of Christ. In Acts chapter 11, verse 26, we're told that Christians are first called Christians by those who watch them. It said the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And they were called Christians by those who were observing them. And it made me think this week as I was working, actually last week as I started working on this, I wonder if others who are watching us would label us as Christians today. I wonder if they would label Draper Baptist Church people as Christians. Do you think they would call the entire church, the Church of Christ, not just Draper, but the entire church, would they label us as followers of Christ? Do you think our testimony is one that would draw people to that conclusion, that they would say, yeah, those people over at that church, they're followers of Christ. There's a consistency there. There's a love there. There's a genuine concern for the lost. There's a genuine concern to see racism stopped. There's a genuine concern to love us to the gospel and share the gospel with us, not force it on us, but love us, and then to love us when we're hurting and to be there for us. How do others see you and I? Do you think they see a consistency? Would they call us Christians? Well, in Nehemiah chapter 5 is where we are. Since the wall's work has begun, Nehemiah's leadership has faced one crisis after another. They were laughed at. They were ridiculed. They were mocked. They were threatened with physical attacks. There was open rebellion, which we looked at among the peoples. We looked at chapter 4 last week. It got so bad that the builders had their trowel in one hand and a weapon in the other. They wanted to try and do the work, but they also had to be prepared to fight. So we said they worked so hard that they only took their clothes off to bathe. Now he's faced with a completely new issue. Said it's chaos from within, not just complaining. Now there's some severe issues that he needs to deal with. And some have said this may be Satan's greatest blow. And I've said several times as we've gone through Ezra and Nehemiah that Satan's attack on the church always follows very similar steps. And we're dealing with the same issues today that Nehemiah faced back in his time. So the first one we want to look at is Nehemiah hears the cry of the people. Nehemiah hears the cry of the people. Let me read verses 1 to 5 here in chapter 5. Now there arose a great outcry of the people and their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, with our sons and our daughters, we are many. So let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive. It's a normal thing. You want to keep your family alive. There were also there who said, we are mortgaging our field, our vineyards, our houses to get grain because of the famine. And there were those who said, we have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers. Our children are as their children. Yet we are forcing our sons and daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters have already been enslaved. But it is not in our power to help it. For other men have our fields and our vineyards. As I said, our issues have not changed since creation began. Our technology has improved. Obviously, our way of life is much different. In many ways, it's better. In some ways, it's completely disastrous. We were talking about school the other day, and I was some students were talking about the disrespect, and they were evaluating the school themselves. And I said, you know, talk about China. And I said, when I was in China, the Chinese university students, they would raise their hand, and Cheryl can tell you, you would call on them, and they would stand up, and then they'd wait for you to acknowledge them. They'd stand by their desk and wait for you to acknowledge them. Then they would speak, and you'd wait for you to say thank you. The whole rest of the class was quiet, and then they would sit down. And one of the students said, we kind of need that in America. And I said, we've kind of lost that. It used to be like Leave It to Beaver. If you remember Leave It to Beaver, that's the way I just watched that the other day. I had it on in the morning. And they stood up, yes, Ms. Landers. And they stood up and they answered the question and they sat down. Respect, I would love to see that come back in a classroom. Wouldn't you? Anybody who's been in a classroom, Russ and Carlene, no. Anybody who's been in a classroom, you would like to see respect. But there's a lot of different things we'd like to see come back into our society, but we're not seeing it happen. But we're still dealing with many of the same issues. And we need to understand that as we come here and read verses 1 to 5, that the people overall were willing to work. They were not slacking. They weren't afraid because of the possible attack from the enemies. They knew that there was a possibility of that, but they continued to work with their weapons in one hand, and it said they had their obligations to fulfill. But not only the obligations to do the work on the wall, but as I said, they had families to take care of, and they had to supply food, and their families, it said, were very large. At the end of verse, middle of verse 2 says, with our sons and our daughters, we are many. So We're told in the story that some of them had to mortgage their land, their property, in order to purchase food. I mean, there wasn't income coming in when all you're doing is working on the wall. Nehemiah wasn't paying them. So they had to do something in order to generate income. So they mortgaged their property. And so who did they borrow from? When they needed money, they got loans from other Jewish people. They got loans from other Jews. And it appears that while most of the workers or most of the people had this mind to work, there were some who ran a more profitable business, I guess you would say, buildings and loans or mortgage company. And these other Jews, this mortgage and loan company that they were running was not doing it in a right way. They weren't doing it in an appropriate way. They were charging heavy, heavy interest and then not allowing the Jews to, the fellow Jews to pay them back or to buy more stuff. They were in a bad situation here. And Nehemiah knew nothing about it. Where it's implied here, Nehemiah didn't know anything about this because he said, in verse 6, I was angry when I heard this. But he was not certain what was going on, and this news alarmed him. He was disappointed in what he heard. He knew that the enemy had been working hard to sow disharmony and discord and disrupt the common goal of building, but he didn't know that the stuff was coming on. Now he has this conflict coming from within the Jews themselves. And what was the conflict? It was money. As I said, that was the issue that we still face today. Money's always been one of Satan's most dependable weapons. If you think back to Acts chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira, what was the issue? It wasn't that they had the property. The property was theirs. They could sell it or not sell it. They could have sold it and kept the money for themselves. They could have said, we'll give 50% to the church. We're going to keep the rest of ourselves. That wasn't the issue. What they did with the money was not the issue. What they did was is that they lied to God about it. And that's why God struck them down. But even today, money divides believers. I could share a number of horror stories with you of churches that have gone through major wars over money. And again, you hear stories about the color of the carpet, the paint that's on the walls, and what we're going to do. But I've known believers who have left church, not just a local church, but they've completely left the Church of Christ. A few years ago, we had a family that was coming here pretty faithfully to Draper. And Russ could tell you even probably a little more because he spoke to them. But they got upset that we were giving to the Samaritan's Purse. They didn't think we should be giving the Samaritan's Purse when we had homeless children in our own community, in our own area. And they no longer couldn't support the church. And they left. And I've talked to them since. It's not like they left Draper to go to another church. The last time I talked to them, they weren't going anywhere. So I don't know if Russ knows any better about that. But the last time I talked to he and his wife, they weren't going anywhere. I mentioned the story about my brother-in-law's former pastor in his church in Delaware. My brother-in-law's left that church. But the pastor was making like $120,000. And his wife, she was on the payroll. And she was making almost $60,000, and she was put in the payroll as head of women's ministry. My brother-in-law said she organized the Bible study, the women's Bible study, and she planned a woman's retreat once a year. And she got paid $60,000 for that. I tried to apply for that, but I didn't really. But she was making a ton of money for doing a couple of things. So this is about 5 or 6 years ago. He was caught. He had embezzled several hundred thousand dollars from the church. The pastor had. And he was confronted about it. They suspected it, but they didn't want to confront him. So they suspected it, and when he finally admitted, he said, you weren't paying me enough. I was taking what I deserve. The next weekend, he went away after being confronted, and he resigned from his position on Facebook. Didn't tell anyone from the church, but he announced it on Facebook that he was leaving the church. There's a verse in Philippians that we need to understand here. Let me read it to you. It says, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, So whether I come and see you or I am absent, I may hear that of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and are not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them that their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. What I want you to look at is that first line. It says, let your manner of life. Let your manner of life is. Anybody know what that means? Your manner of life is how you walk, how you talk, how you live. Does your words line up with what you say? That's what he's saying. Let all of that, the way you walk, the way you talk, the way you act, let everything about you be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And that's why I asked in the beginning, would people look at us and say, yes, they're Christians. Their manner of life is consistent. It's godly. It's what Christ would be. I have this in your notes there. This Richard, I'm not even sure how to say his name, Richard Seyoum, I think. He's a commentator who wrote on this particular passage here, these five verses. And he talks about the family of God. He equates what's going on here in these five verses to the modern church today. And I want you to see what he wrote about and what he said. I don't leave spots for you to write it. You can write it on the back of your notes there. But he wrote about this, and he wrote a lot more. I'm not going into the detail. I'm just giving you what he calls the church. And these aren't in any particular order. It's just the order that he put them. The church is called the children of God. A great name for us. We're called sons. We're called disciples. One of my favorite words in Scripture is that Christ calls us friends. I just love that. We're called servants. We're called Christians, which is the name Christ in that. And we're called saints. So the next time you have an argument with someone, just say, oh, Saint Mark or Saint Russ or Saint Ron. Think of us in terms of saints. It might calm us down a little bit, but that's what God calls us. He calls us saints. Then he asks this question, Mr. Seyoum. He says, what really touches the heart of our family relationships? What is it, what word are we called that really touches the heart of a family? And he calls us, number eight is brethren. And I thought that is such a great list of what God calls us as his children. He calls us brethren. And this morning, I'll give you a chance to get those down. I won't keep up for another minute or so. But are we concerned for brothers and sisters in the church? Do people see that we have a genuine love for one another, that we treat them as brothers and sisters? Because that's what we are. We are brothers and sisters in the church of God, in the family of God. And Christ is our brother. Christ is the head, but we are sons of God, brothers with Christ. Do we act like brothers today? Do we ever make money an issue? Do we ever make money that issue that divides us as brothers? I trust that we don't. We okay to move on? Anybody need it up for another second? Okay, let's move on. Number two. Nehemiah gets angry. Let me read verse 6, the beginning of verse 8 here. He says, I was very angry when I heard their outcry in these words. I love verse 7. I took counsel with myself, and I brought charges against the nobles and the officials. I said to them, you are exacting interest, each from his brother. And I held a great assembly against them and said to them, we are as far as we are able, have brought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations, but even you sell your brothers that they may be sold to us. Up to this point in the book, Nehemiah has been pretty patient. I mean, I'm sure he's been concerned. I'm sure he's been frustrated at points, but he's always kept his cool no matter what the issues were. But now he gets not just a little bit mad. He says, I was very angry. I was very angry. And he lets them know that. He gets upset. Again, all the different bickering and the attacks from the enemy bothered him. But now that he's seeing this swelling up of fighting amongst his brethren, he gets very upset. And then he does something that I don't think we should ever have to do. He says, I took counsel with myself. Now, I can see myself, okay, Ron, what are we going to do about this? Let's just go strike them all down. I would be angry, and I'd make myself even angrier as I talk to myself about it. But we need to understand when that's talking about that, he did. He got alone. He didn't want to go talk to anyone else, but he did talk to the Lord. He spent time with God, and he said, God, what is it that you want for this work? How can I fit into your plan? What is it that you want to see me do? So when he took counsel with himself, he wasn't just having a discussion with Nehemiah. He was having a discussion with God, and he was spending time alone with the Lord, and not with everybody else. He's not having a prayer meeting with a group of leaders. He says, I took counsel with myself, and I spent time with God. And as he gets the answer from God, he confronts and he calls out those that are wrong. And I believe this is something that must be done, but not many pastors, not many churches are willing to do that. Cheryl, again, can tell you, I had people used to say that, well, Pastor Ron just likes confrontation. It's not that I like confrontation. No one enjoys confrontation. But if it needs to be done, I'm willing to do it. And I'm not always the most soft person when I do it. God has really tried to teach me that over the years. But when something needs to be done, I believe we need to do it. I've had a board tell me this when the need to confront someone was there and they refused to do it. I said, this is what you guys need to do. And they said, none of us are without guilt. Why should we be the ones who confront wrong? This is a board member, what would be considered a board of deacons or board of elders. Why should we do the confronting of the wrong? I don't know what you would answer them with that, but I said basically because that's what your job is. 1 Timothy 5:20 says, confront an elder. This is 1 Timothy 5 is the passage on elders, and it's talking about confront an elder who's wrong so that the church may fear and not sin. The church needs to see it. If I'm doing something that's worthy of confrontation, if you know I'm living in sin, the board better confront me and not back down and say, well, he's our pastor, we can't do that. You need to confront the pastor because if I'm wrong, it's ruining the testimony of the church and it's ruining anyone who follows my leadership. And I just said, guys, it's your job to do that. So Nehemiah was willing to do it. Nehemiah took the action. He wasn't angry because of his own welfare. He wasn't angry because the people were hurting his feelings. But he knew what they were doing was wrong. Back in Leviticus chapter 25, if you want to look back there sometime, it warned against charging interest to brothers in Christ or to the fellow Jews. And Nehemiah knew that, and Nehemiah confronted them on that. He called them to action. And then I love what the people do. He called wrong that was hindering God's work. But the people are ashamed. Look what it says at the end of verse 8. They were silent and could not find a word to say. They were silent and could not find a word to say. I put up here, I really appreciate the people's response here. They were silent. What that's saying is that they didn't try to defend themselves. They didn't say, well, Nehemiah, we need to live too. We weren't charging an exorbitant amount of interest. Banks would do it. No, they didn't get defensive. They didn't try to attempt to justify or rationalize their behavior. It said they were silent. They didn't try to explain what was going on. Again, these leaders could have said, Nehemiah, wait. It's not nearly as bad as it appears. Okay, yes, we have taken interest, and yes, their children are our slaves now. How do you explain that? How would a leader possibly explain that as being possibly good behavior and appropriate for a fellow Jew to do that? Their response was, just be quiet. We're wrong. We need to admit that. And I appreciate that response in the people. So that's a small point, but it's a huge point. The people were ashamed. Number four, he reminds them that we are being watched. Listen to verses 9 to 11. So I said, after the people were silent, he might have stood there for a minute or two, after he confronted them, and they said nothing. So I said, verse 9, the thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations and our enemies? Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money again. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. Return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive garden or orchards, and their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you have been exacting from them. They ask you, why is the church viewed with such hatred today? Why would Gandhi say, I love their Christ, but I don't love their Christians? I don't look up to their Christians. Why do you think the church is looked down on? Why do you think so many in so many communities no longer respect the church? Why do so many people avoid the church? It's because God's word is not being lived out. Believers are being watched by the world. You and I are being watched all the time by the world, but people don't like what they're seeing. People don't like what they're observing in you and I. The church does not conduct itself, does not live the way Christ would live if he were here today. And again, we go back to that band that was popular back in the 80s, WWJD. What would Jesus do? I think sometimes we might need to remind ourselves and ask ourselves that. What would Jesus do if he were here? How would Jesus deal with this race issue? How would Jesus respond if people hated him, and they did, and people complained about him? Would he react? Would he lash out? No, Jesus would love. And I think we need to keep this in mind of all that we're going to talk about this morning, is that everywhere we go, we're being watched. I told you a couple weeks ago that Cheryl reminded me that I was being watched, and I realized that I wasn't being always consistent. And I had to admit that. I had to go to the person and say I was apologize that the way I came across and some of the things, the way I said things was not always appropriate. So, you know, I'm not saying here because I'm perfect and I've got it all together, you need to do it too. Just reminding you that we are being watched. And I thought, you know, for those of you who do things, I sub in a school district. If I went, and the kids know I'm a pastor, and I went and I got really mad at a kid and slapped him or got accused of it, and that's a concern I always have. I just leave it in the Lord's hand, is having a false accusation against me made. But I leave that with the Lord. But, you know, do we display Christ? I don't know if the young ones are going to be here today or not. Remember a few years ago when we went through as a church, all that Aaron went through in the school, well, Joanne too, were falsely accused, and the video came out and proved them right. But they were accused of doing something wrong. But I've heard people say that Aaron's consistency and testimony through that trial was such a revelation of Christ. It revealed Christ. Russ on the football field, if he was known as a Christian, as a pastor, as a deacon in his church, but he would go out and scream and cuss at kids on the football field, his testimony would have been ruined. You guys who run businesses, Larry and Billy, if they're known as Christians here in the church, but if they cheated their customers or lied about it or embezzled money or did things that were inconsistent, people would be watching that. And I can guarantee you guys can ruin the name of Draper Baptist Church by poor choices in the decisions we make. But Nehemiah reminds the people. He says to them, I've lent out stuff too, but I did it without charging interest. He's reminding them that he could have done the exact same behavior. I could have done what you're doing, but I chose not to do this. Nehemiah lived what he preached. Nehemiah did not demand something from the people that he was not willing to do for themselves. Unfortunately, today, we're guilty of not thinking about our actions. We don't think about how our words and how our attitudes can poorly reflect Christ in the way we act and the way we live and what people judge us on. We need to keep in mind that everything we do is being observed by our children, by our neighbors, by our coworkers, by people who just see us in the community. So Nehemiah reminds him that taking this interest was wrong, but he says you need to do something more. You not only need to admit that it's wrong, but you need to make restitution. You need to make restitution of all that you've exacted from the people, he tells them. We can correct what people think about us. People are watching us. When we make a mistake and we are inconsistent in our walk with the Lord, we need to be willing to admit it. We need to be willing to go to a person and say, hey, I was angry or I was wrong. What I did was my fault. It's not yours. Forgive me. And I've had to ask people for forgiveness. I was talking to these students about a situation. I'm pretty sure I told you about that. But one day when I was subbing in eighth grade, this was 3 years ago, I was doing a gym class and the class got way out of hand and they were just, I turned around and two guys were punching each other over on the side. So I had a ball. We were playing kickball in the old gym and I just took the ball and slammed it and I screamed at them. And they all stopped and I took them down to the gym and I really read them the riot act. And then that afternoon, and Cheryl will remember this, I started feeling bad about the way I treated them. So the next morning they came into class. I called them and I said, guys, I need to talk to you for a minute. And I sat them down and they were kind of like, oh, what's he going to say to us? And I said, I was wrong yesterday. I said, first, your behavior was wrong, and you guys knew it. But I said, my reaction was totally wrong. And I said, will you forgive me? And their eyes were like, yeah, Mr. Hagin, we'll forgive you. I had a teacher found out about that and approached me and said, Mr. Hagin, is that true? Did you apologize for class? I said, yeah. And she said, you made us look bad. Teachers don't apologize. We should not apologize for something like that. And I said, when I did something wrong, I said, I lost it. I said, I was mad. And I said, I should not have done that. So I said, if I make a mistake, I'm going to tell the kids. And she said, well, that's not making the rest of us look good. You know, I wasn't worried about her. I was worried about my testimony because the kids knew that I was a pastor. And I had kids later on that year said, Mr. Hagin apologized to us one time. I think that probably more than anything I taught in classes meant more to them that as an adult I was willing to admit a mistake. Do I always do that? No. But that's what Nehemiah is telling the people. Don't just admit that you're wrong. Change it. Come out and do something about it. So then we're told, finally, verses 12 and 13, the people respond. Then they said, we will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say. And I called the priests and made them swear to do as they had promised. I also shook out the fold of my garment and said, so may God shake out every man from his house, from his labor who does not keep his promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied. And all the assembly said, amen, and praise the Lord. And I love this closing. And the people did as they had promised. Nehemiah hears what the people say. Nehemiah hears the people say, oh, yeah, we were wrong. But he says, there's something else you need to do to make it right. I hear you agreeing that it's right. I hear you saying and giving lip service to what I'm telling you. But he says, you need to do more. So he says, I want you to take this oath. And he makes them promise to live this godly life. I've had business people in our area and other areas that say, I would rather deal with unsaved, ungodly people because I'm automatically on guard with them. I'm just assuming they're gonna lie to me, they're gonna cheat me. But to be honest, I would rather work with them because I know too many Christians who I assume were gonna be honest who weren't. Isn't that a terrible testimony? Isn't that a terrible thing to have said? I'm not gonna ask our businessmen if that's been true, but we have such a poor witness. And I'm not saying as a Draper Baptist Church, but as a church as a whole, the body of Christ has such a poor witness in the world because Gandhi and others have said, I can see their Christ. He's perfect. He's sinless. But man, his representatives don't do it so well. And Nehemiah is saying, guys, don't just talk about this. And he's calling, he says he shakes out his garment as a witness against them. But he says this at the end, don't miss that last sentence. The people did as they had promised. I think every church, every pastor has probably dealt with some type of behavior like this before. Counseling sessions in churches are not immune to inconsistent living. People who come and sit in the pew are not immune to ungodly choices. But the good thing is what happened here is that the people did what they promised. They lived out their commitment once they made it. And speaking just for myself as a Christian, far too often I'll say, God, I'm not going to do this anymore. And what do? Go right back into doing it again. I don't know if you're ever guilty of that or if I'm just the only one who does that. But we make this verbal commitment and we mess up and we don't go back and make things right. Folks, I want to challenge us. Let's learn from what Nehemiah is teaching us. We are being watched. We are going to mess up. We need to be willing to say, I was wrong. I am sorry. And then ask the person to forgive you. Don't just apologize, but then you've got to put them in the center of it and say, I was wrong. Can you find it yourself to forgive me? I'll tell you, my relationship with that eighth grade class, which now are going to be juniors, I love those kids, and I think I really think they love me because they saw that I was not afraid to say I was wrong. And it's not going to damage your testimony. It's not going to damage what people think about you when you're willing to admit that you blow it, whether it's to your children, co-workers, or whoever. When you blow it, admit that you blow it. Yep. So I have this up here, what I wrote in your I don't have it in your notes. This is just a prayer. I want you to read it. We'll read it together. But I want you to read it through with me. And this is how I want us to close our time together this morning. Just read it with me, okay? Right where you are. Forgive us, Lord, for bringing disgrace to your name and to your church. We are being watched by other believers and by the unsaved around us daily. Help us to walk in consistency and dependence on the Spirit. Use us to reach the world through our example of Christ, because to live is Christ. Folks, that is, I prayed that prayer several times. I prayed that this week, and I thought, I'm just going to write that out so we can kind of close our service with that. But so many times, Christians bring disgrace on the name of Christ. And I just want to challenge us, just as Nehemiah did, be willing to confront it, be willing to deal with it, be willing to say, I'm wrong. Nehemiah is a great man. He wasn't perfect, but he was willing to stand on God's grace and God's mercy and confront people with the name of Christ. Don't be afraid to deal with sin in your own life first, but don't be afraid to confront people gently and say, you know, what you're doing is wrong as Christians. we need to hold one another accountable that we don't bring disgrace in the name of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the book of Nehemiah. I'm thankful for what it teaches. I'm thankful for the reminder this week of just how good you are to us, how patient you are with us, how patient you are with me. Lord, I just watch my own life and think, man, I'm so inconsistent. I should be over here. I should be so much more mature spiritually than what I am. I should be so much further along in my Christian walk than what I am. I should be so much more like Christ than what I am. And Lord, others might look at me and he's a good guy. He's been a Christian for a long time. But Lord, I know my heart, and you know it better, that I'm just not as consistent as I should be. And I'm sure that's true for all of us. Lord, forgive us for bringing disgrace on your name, for doing things that would harm the testimony of Christ. And I pray, Lord, that we would make that commitment to you, whatever commitment we make today, and I'm going to ask that people do that, that they would make that commitment in their heart, that prayer that we just prayed. But then not just give the verbal commitment, but take that promise with the Holy Spirit to stand in purity and to walk whole as they represent you in the world. We'll give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's all stand and turn your hymnals, page 336, My Hope is in the Lord. We'll sing one verse of this song. My hope is in the Lord, who gave himself for me and paid the price that all my sins at Calvary. Everlasting. invited back for a time of fellowship out in the fellowship hall. And then we flink the lights, come back for Sunday school. And don't forget tonight, 6 o'clock at the parsonage, a little bonfire, dessert night. You're dismissed.